Body back this evening. It's good to be back with you all this evening. Do want to begin by telling you to open up your Bibles to Titus, the second chapter. Titus chapter 2, we're going to begin this evening by reading verses 11 through 15. While you're turning there, I'll just go ahead and tell you something that my son, Titus, said last night. As we were getting ready for bed and everything, Becca was telling them and telling the kids, preparing them for what's going to happen today, that, okay, we're going to go to Papaw's church, and Daddy's going to preach at Papaw's church. And Titus goes, if Daddy preaches at Papaw's church, where's Papaw going to preach? very, very happy. Very happy to be here, and I know the kids are. I know Mamaw and Papaw are very happy that at least the kids are. we're just kind of, you know, when you have kids, you're just second place to the grandkids. So if you're there, that's fine, as long as the grandkids are there. So anyway, but it's been good being here today. It's been good being with you all today. I do want to say thank you all to everybody this morning who came up and made mention that I'm not the same little blonde-haired, curly boy, curly-haired boy that was obviously not blonde, curly-haired anymore. That was running around here with my pants off, and you know, when I was, let's say, 4, 3, something like that. I don't know. I wasn't young enough to, or I wasn't old enough to remember anyway. But I want to say thank you all to everybody for all the wonderful, encouraging comments. Favorite comment this morning was when I came in, and Steve said to me, "It's good to see you, old friend." That just really meant a lot to me. And so very thankful that the Lord has blessed me with an opportunity to be with you all today. I want to thank you all again so much for that. It means a lot to me. Anyway, enough about that. Let's go ahead and talk about the Word of God and what we're here to talk about. Let's go ahead and read Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus, or Paul, says this to the young preacher Titus. He says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." Folks, today we are going to be talking about God's grace, God's saving grace. And I make that distinction because there is a distinction in Scripture between the grace of God and the saving grace of God. Because every breath that we take, folks, do we not understand this? Every breath that we take is by the grace of God. Every step that we take, it is by the grace of God. Every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or turning, is a grace from God. It's part of His grace. But today, we're going to be talking about the saving grace of God. It's a particular aspect of all of God's grace. We're going to be talking about the saving grace of God. And this is absolutely what is being talked about here in this passage, because we see there in verse 11, "For it is the grace of God that brings salvation." This is what is being talked about here in this passage, and this is what we're going to be talking about from this passage this evening. And with that said, you know, there is so much misunderstanding in the religious world, maybe even in God's church, maybe even some of the people in this building tonight have a misunderstanding of God's saving grace. And we're going to be talking about God's saving grace tonight. In particular, what we're going to be talking about is what His saving grace teaches us. You know, I was reading through this as part of our, back home we have a congregational Bible reading schedule. And a couple of weeks ago we were reading through the book of Titus, and for some reason this phrase popped out at me in verse 12. that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. That word teaching popped out to me and made me ask the question, what does it teach us? What does God's saving grace teach us? How does God's saving grace teach us these things? You know, a lot of people have this idea that God's saving grace, it's something God does to you, zap, you're graced, and that's it. That's not what we see in Scripture at all, and I'm sure many of us here understand it. But I want us to, like I said, talk about tonight what God's saving grace teaches us. And it definitely does teach us a number of things that we would do well to learn and apply to our lives. We're going to look at the few things that we find here in this passage. So let's go ahead and talk about this. What does God's saving grace teach us? It teaches us, among other things, it teaches us that it has already appeared to everyone. That's what we see right there in verse 11, that it has already appeared to all men. It has appeared to all men. It's already appeared to everybody. And that everybody is what I want us to focus on. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but many people in the world, they follow along with John Calvin's teachings. You know, with the tulip doctrine, his 5 points of Calvinism can be summed up in TULIP, an acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time spelling up here. Irresistible grace and preservation of the saints. And that L right there, that limited atonement. So many people believe that God's grace only extends to a few people. A few people who have been preordained, pre-elected, predestined from before the foundations of the world. And it's basically saying that, you know, God said Helen's going to heaven and there's nothing she can do about it, but Kirby, and there's nothing he can do about it either. He's not. And it goes like that. That's the idea. And it's very limited. This doctrine that so many people believe. They believe that God's grace is limited. Of course, anybody who believes in Calvinism, they believe that they are one of the elect, that God has chosen them. You know, I've never met anybody who believes in Calvinism that doesn't believe that they're one of the elect. But, of course, I've never met a Jehovah's Witness that doesn't believe that they're one of the 144,000, but that's a completely different story. But, folks, this passage right here, it may seem like so insignificant. This just passing phrase. I mean, it may seem so insignificant, but it absolutely blows up Calvin's teaching of this point. And if one falls, the whole thing falls apart. But because of this fact, that God's saving grace has appeared to everyone. It's appeared to everyone. His saving grace has appeared to everyone, folks. Let us be clear about this. In the form of Jesus Christ. In John, the first chapter, in verses 14 through 18. Go ahead and turn over there with me in your Bibles. John 1, verses 14 through 18. Tells us very plainly this fact. John tells us this, and the Word, which in verse 1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Do you see how Jesus brought grace that the world didn't know grace? It didn't appear. Grace had not appeared to mankind until Jesus came and showed us God's grace. Do you see that point that's made clearly? The same point's made over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. When Paul says this, he talks about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see how that works, folks? Do you see how that works in Scripture? That the grace of God came to us, appeared to us, it was revealed to us through Jesus Christ? Absolutely. God's grace appears to us through Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to this earth, when he died on the cross, when he rose up from the grave and ascended up into heaven, God's grace appeared to everyone. It wasn't just for some, it was for everyone. And this is the point that is made several times throughout Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we're told that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor so that in our poverty we could become rich. He left heaven, basically, and came to this earth and dwelt as a normal person. Think about that just for a moment. Jesus Christ, he is in heaven, being worshipped by all of the hosts of heaven. And there is nothing against him in any way, shape, or form in that state. He is being worshipped as the God that he is. And then he comes here, takes no form or comeliness, takes the appearance as man, takes on mortal flesh like you and me, suffers like you and me, and far worse, so that we, through his grace, might receive the abounding riches of that grace. That's what Jesus did, you know. He became poverty so that we could become rich. In Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 9, we see the same thing there at the end of the verse. He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus came to this earth to die for everyone. Not just a limited few, but for everyone. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, you notice this. That in him we have redemption through his blood. It's through the blood that he shed on the cross that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And the same thing can be found in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10. That though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up. And notice this in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see all of that, folks? That Jesus Christ came to die on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans, the third chapter, Romans 3 and verses 21 through 26, tells us something very similar to this. You know, this is a passage, normally we only focus on verse 23 for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the passage in its context, or the context of this verse, so much more powerful than just that one verse. Notice with me. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all. Do you notice that there? On all and on, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That Jesus Christ, he died. He did all of this. He appeared to, and bled to be the propitiation for all of our sins. It has appeared, the grace of God, folks, has appeared to everyone, to all people. And because of that, all people can be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17, Paul makes the point that the reason why he was saved, even though he was formerly a blasphemer and a violent, insolent person, the reason why he was saved, even though he was the chief of sinners, was so that he might be a pattern for everyone else. So that if anybody thought, well, I've got too many sins on me, or my sins are way too bad, they can look at Paul and go, this is a man who persecuted the church, who put Christians to death. And Jesus was able to save him. It's appeared to even him. The grace of God can save me as well. It is for everyone, folks. And because the grace of God teaches us this, we ought to learn, we ought to appreciate, and we ought to do as Paul did throughout his ministry in Acts 20 and verse 24. Share this with other people. So many people have a misunderstanding of God's grace. So many people, like we said, have this understanding, this misunderstanding, that God's grace is only for a few people. That is false. God's grace is for everyone. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to share that with the world. Not just with the people we choose to share it with, but with everyone. We need to be devoted to the sharing of His grace, making sure that everyone knows about the saving grace of God. God's grace teaches us this. God's saving grace teaches us. It also teaches us this. Go back to Titus, the second chapter. Teaches us how we ought to live, that we ought to live in an appropriate way. And I've divided this up into two slides, and I've reworked it, so if my notes are a little off from the PowerPoint, forgive me. But it teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We must not, folks, we must not live ungodly lives driven by worldly lusts. You know, this may seem ridiculous to say, but sometimes the ridiculously obvious needs to be said. Oftentimes, the ridiculously obvious needs to be said, because oftentimes it's what we miss the most. Because of God's grace, we need to forsake ungodliness. We need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You know, again, there are so many people in the religious world that teach and believe and practice, well, I've been saved by grace, so I can do whatever I want to do, and because God's grace is going to cover all of my sins, and it's all fine. I can go out, booze it up on Saturday night. I can go, you know, shoot up and whatever people do. And I'm okay because God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Teaches us to deny ungodliness. And of course, ungodliness is living a life that is not devoted to God. It's a life that is not devoted to God, but rather is sinfully devoted to self. And when you turn over to Romans the first chapter is a great chapter for a number of different reasons. But Romans the first chapter, and we won't take the time to read all of this, but in verses 18 through 32, through the end of the chapter there, you know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it goes on to talk about a number of different things that people did. committing idolatry, committing fornication, specifically homosexuality. And then you get to verse 28, and there's a whole list of sins that it goes on that talks about that are from a debased mind, you know, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, all that stuff. That's ungodliness, folks. And this is by no means a complete list of sins. Man is very good, has been since the time of Noah, at inventing evil things. But ungodliness is doing things like that, doing things that God would not want us to do, that God does not want us to do, things that are all about us. And we ought to deny that. We ought to deny worldly lust. Of course, what are worldly lusts? 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What are the lusts of the world? What are the worldly lusts that we're supposed to deny? These things right here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And that can sum up every sin. Every sin falls into one of those categories, folks. I don't know if you've realized that or not, but every sin does. We need to deny that. And let's understand this, that the worldly lust, that's what fuels the desires of ungodliness. That's what fuels ungodliness. That because I have this lust, I'm going to go out and do this ungodly thing. Because I'm trying to be like the world and do the things of the world and not of God, I'm going to go do this ungodly, this sinful thing. We need to deny that. We absolutely need to deny that. Now, let us be clear about this. When we talk about denying this, we're not talking about, well, I deny that I've ever sinned or that I've ever had those worldly lusts. That's ridiculous. John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 tells us that if anybody says that he doesn't have sin, that he's a liar. If anybody says that he doesn't sin, that makes God a liar. And it's ridiculous to say something like that. So obviously we're not talking about that, denying that we have ever sinned or that we ever will sin again. But when we talk about denying, what we're talking about is that we are doing what Jesus talks about in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 24, that we are denying ourselves, that we are saying, even though we might have this lust, even though we might have this temptation to go off and to do this evil thing, we say to ourselves, no, you are not doing that. You get back to where you belong. You get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing. We deny ourselves. We no longer give in to that temptation, which when it is full born, brings forth death. Rather than living in an ungodly manner, motivated, driven by worldly lust, how we ought to live is we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly, as Paul tells Titus to do and to teach here in verse 12 of Titus chapter 2. And you know, this is something that has already been stated earlier a number of times in the book of Titus. Paul had already told Titus to that elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, they must live this way. They must live soberly. They absolutely must live soberly. And tells the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 2 to the older men in chapter 2 and verse 4 to the women. Chapter 2 and verse 6, to the young men, to be sober-minded. Absolutely, this is something that Paul talks to Titus quite a bit about, this sober-mindedness. And when we talk about sober-mindedness, do we understand what we're talking about here with this word? This word, sober, You know, oftentimes we think of it as, okay, I'm not drunk, so that means I'm sober. Or I got plenty of sleep last night, so I'm sober. That's part of what it means. But being sober just means being aware, being awake, being on guard, being in control of yourself is really what that word literally means in the Greek. Being in control of yourself because you are awake, because you are on guard. And this is something that God's grace teaches us to be like. How we ought to live teaches us to live soberly, teaches us to live in a way in which we are always on guard against temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How is he going to devour us? By tempting us to sin. And when we give in to that temptation, he's got us, he's devoured us. We're over here like we were talking about this morning. Being sober, and this is why we are encouraged to be sober, to be on guard against that temptation. And then when that temptation comes, that we are in control of ourselves so that we can say no to that. You know, I have 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6 up there. I'm going to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Because this is one of the things that we should add to ourselves as we grow in our Christian lives. That for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge to knowledge, self-control. There's that word again that is often translated sober, sometimes translated as self-control. We ought to always be in control of our actions. Control of our words, control of even our thoughts. We must live soberly. We must also live righteously. We need to live in a way in which is right, really, towards other people. Do I understand that when we're living soberly, that this first word, soberly, it's in reference to us, how we live to ourselves? Righteously is how we live to other people. What is righteousness? You go throughout all of the New Testament. You go throughout all of the Bible. What do you see righteousness as? Doing the will of God. What is the will of God? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's righteousness. You do that, you fulfill, as James talks about, you fulfill the whole law. Jesus even said that, Matthew the 22nd chapter. We need to live righteously in a way which is right towards other people. We need to live, I mean, really, the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Many of us can probably quote it. Since I'm really bad at quoting, I'm just going to read it. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is all the Old Testament. This is all of the New Testament. This is all of the Bible. All over the Bible. Live right towards other people. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. You think about this. Think about the example that is given to us by Jesus himself in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37. When the man comes to him, and Jesus tells the parable about who is his neighbor, man finally concludes, well, the guy who was the neighbor to the man who had fallen among thieves. It was that Samaritan who had stopped, who had helped him. And what does Jesus say in verse 37? Go and do likewise. That's us, folks. That's us. That's how we ought to be living. How is right for us to live towards other people. Putting others first before ourselves. This is how we ought to live. And we should also, as we are told here in Titus the second chapter, live godly. This is, you know, again, live soberly to ourselves, live righteously to one another, live godly how we ought to live to God. And we absolutely should live godly. Live in a way in which we always show God proper preference and proper reverence. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 33, what does Jesus say there? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not seek second, not seek third, not seek fourth, not seek on down the line if you got time. Seek first. Make God the priority. Make God the preference. I'll tell you this, there are so many people, even in the Lord's church, that don't make God a preference. They don't. They just don't. And you see it in how they live, how they, well, as we've been talking about, they give themselves over to ungodliness because they are giving into those worldly lusts. They are not living soberly, righteously, and godly. We absolutely have to put God first. We have to show him preference, and we also have to show him proper reverence. This is what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need to revere God. Absolutely, we need to revere God. Have him in his rightful place in our lives as our God. So many people, they want to have Jesus as their buddy. They want to have God as their friend. He is our Lord. We must understand that. We must show him that reverence. That we would show a common man. You think about the reverence that we show just to public officials. How much more should we show to God? God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And absolutely, God's saving grace teaches us how not to live and how to live. How does it teach us that, folks? Teaches us that in three ways. One, by reminding us that the wrath from which we have been saved is coming upon all ungodliness, all those who are ungodly. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And the day of judgment, God is going to punish with everlasting wrath those who are ungodly. Same thing is found in Jude, the only chapter, but Jude verses 14 and 15, in the prophecy of Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Let us understand, judgment is going to be on everybody. But to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you think that ungodliness has something to do with that verse? God is going to punish, he's going to convict the ungodly. And same thing is found, as we read earlier in Romans, the 1st chapter, and verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed on the ungodly, on all those who practice ungodliness. God's saving grace teaches us how we should and how we shouldn't live by reminding us of that wrath from which we have been saved, so that we will stay away from that, so we will keep on denying ungodliness and worldly lust and keep on living the way that we should supposed to. Also, by reminding us of the love and the sacrifice of Jesus for the ungodly, that Jesus made to save the ungodly from wrath to God. We read that this morning in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verses 6 through 11. And again, you notice the terms that are used there. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For what purpose? Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Reconciled back to God. Verse 10. Folks, God's saving grace reminds us of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross so that we could leave sin and enter into that fellowship like we were talking about this morning. So that we could leave that sin and enter into that fellowship. So that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. God's saving grace teaches us how we ought to live and how we shouldn't live also. By reminding us to live the way we were made to live. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 8, 9, and 10, what does it say there? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. God's saving grace reminds us that once we have been saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have work to do, that we do not go back to sin like a dog returns to its vomit, but that we go forward into doing the work that he has for us to do. What does Paul tell Titus there? That he purified us for himself, his own special people, to be zealous for good works. God's grace teaches us that. And again, we would do well to learn and to appreciate and live this way. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Lastly, God's saving grace teaches us to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we must look for Jesus' return. Because Jesus is returning, folks. Absolutely, we should be looking for the second appearing of Jesus Christ. And even though we can't know, not even Jesus himself when he was on earth, in Mark the 13th chapter and verse 32, he said, even I don't know when the Son of Man is going to come back. Definitely not the angels in heaven. There are not going to be any signs in the east like so many people talk about today. Even though we can't know when, we can know and we do know that he is coming back without a doubt. And we need to be looking for that. We absolutely need to be looking for that. We need to be looking for that. You know, many testify of this fact in Acts the first chapter in verses 9 through 11. The angels, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he was taken up into the clouds. And the angels said to the disciples who were standing by watching this happen, notice what they said. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The angels said Jesus is going to return the same way he left, in the clouds. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, Revelation 1 and verse 5, John, beloved John, he says this, I'm sorry, verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. So not only is he coming back, we're told here, but every eye is going to see him. Matter of fact, what do we read by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 52? That there is going to be the last trumpet. The last trumpet will sound, and every ear is going to hear that great, mighty sound. At that same time, verse 24, let us understand this. That then the end comes and he delivers the kingdom to the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This idea that premillennialists have, that when Jesus comes back, that there's going to be a kingdom again. The kingdom will have already been delivered up to God in heaven at the moment Jesus returns, and we are all called to the judgment. But we're told there in verse 52, that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptibly and we will be changed. And this is the same thing we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him, the Lord, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Same thing is found as we read earlier to this day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. That when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is something that not just the angels, this is not something that just John or Paul said. Peter also said this in 2 Peter, the third chapter in verse 10, when he said this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And this is something that Jesus as well said and talked about in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25 and verse 31 through 46. You notice what he says there, how he begins this in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 31. He says this, when the Son of Man comes, when he comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered, and this great judgment scene is being portrayed here. We see even Jesus himself says he is returning. We know that Jesus is returning. We know that he is returning to call everyone to the judgment seat. So let me ask you this. How does God's saving grace teach us this, that Jesus is returning? Have you ever thought about that? How does it teach us this? Let me ask you this, folks. Why would we need God's saving grace if there wasn't going to be a judgment? Absolutely, because there is a judgment day coming. Because when the Lord comes and he's going to call us all to the judgment seat of Christ, we need his saving grace. We need the saving grace of God. It teaches us, his saving grace teaches us that Jesus is returning, that we should be looking for, preparing for that day. Looking for the fulfillment of this hope, this blessed hope that Paul tells Timothy about, or Titus about in Titus the second chapter. This blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. To look for the eternal life with him in heaven when this existence is over. God's saving grace absolutely teaches us this. And we would be wise to learn it. We would be wise to live accordingly. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, it asks the question, because Jesus is coming back, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We ought to share the grace of God with everyone that we see. We need to look for the coming of Jesus Christ. Folks, God's saving grace teaches us so much more than so many people think about. God's saving grace is not some froofy thing. It is a powerful thing. It's a motivating thing. And I pray that as we leave this place tonight, as we go throughout the rest of our week, we will be more motivated than we ever have before to take these lessons, apply them to our lives, to live the way that we should, to do the will of God, to His glory, forevermore. And with that said, we close with the invitation. Same invitation that we talked about this morning, that if you are dead in your sins, you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ to leave that sin, to leave that damnation through the blood of Jesus Christ, through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to enter into fellowship with Him in this life and in the life to come. If you want, if you want to be saved, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this very evening. If we can help you do that, let it be known by coming to the front right now as we stand and as we sing.
Time has been set aside for those that were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you would like to at this time, will you please stand or raise your hand and we will assist you. Let's give thanks for the bread. Our God and Father in heaven, we're just thankful for the love that was demonstrated for us, Father, for the love of you sending your Son to die on the cross on Calvary for our sins. We pray that you'll bless this bread and those partake of it will do in a manner that's well pleasing in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's continue our thanks. Our loving God, Father in heaven, we're grateful for your love, and you sent your Son to die for our sins. We pray, Father, that those who partake of this emblem of his spilled blood would do so rightly discerning the great sacrifice necessary to remove our sins. Pray that you'll be with us, mindful always how great a sacrifice we've had, and to live in such a way to reflect thy glory. For this is our prayer in our Son's name. Amen.
If there's any members here that were unable to give this morning and would like to, will you please stand or raise your hand?